Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that it will have an impact, a far-reaching impact on our hearts and lives today, that we will see this very special passage in God's word. We will see your word, and we will understand it, and we will be forever changed, whether we know you as our Lord and Savior right at this moment, or someone is here that does not know you. May this passage have an impact for all of eternity on our lives, and we ask that in your precious name. Amen. It is hard for us to comprehend a courtroom scene where everyone in that courtroom is found guilty. It's hard for us to think of all of humanity of all times. I don't know how many people there are that have ever lived upon the face of the earth. There are supposedly over 7 billion. I don't know if you comprehend 7 billion, but I don't. The sheer magnitude of human life should make us grapple with this concept of that Paul has been working on building this argument that all mankind of all times who have ever lived is guilty before God. I don't know about you, but that's kind of a hard thing for me to grapple with, the sheer number of it. And that not only is mankind guilty before God, but they are guilty of what might be referred to as a mandatory death sentence. The Word of God is very clear. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. From that, we understand from the very beginning when God instructed Adam and Eve, in the moment that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. That was before they ever fell. And when they fell, that separation from God took place, and that their human bodies started to decay. And that is why we had a memorial service for a lady who died yesterday. Not because she was any different than any one of us. The sin nature has passed upon all of us. That's why we face physical death. And that's why we start out this life spiritually dead, separated from God. But that is exactly the case Paul has made in this opening section of the book of Romans. It's only taken us almost 30 messages to get here. Romans 1:18 through Romans 3:20 is a pretty dark passage of Scripture, if you think about it. But as we roll out of the darkness and despair of Paul's indictment against humanity, and really it's not Paul's indictment against humanity, it's God's indictment against humanity. He just happened to use the mouthpiece of Paul. As we roll out of that and we roll into this next section, that as the renowned theologian Tony the Tiger would say, the news isn't good, it's great. Remember that commercial? I think it was for Kellogg's Corn Flakes. Frosted Flakes. They're not good, they're great. Yay. Good job. Right at the right moment. This section of Scripture we have the privilege of entering into today is considered by some one of the most important, if not the most important, passage in all of God's Word. Now, just think about that for a moment. If this is the most important place, we better understand this one. Donald Gray Barnhouse put it this way, I am convinced today, after these many years of Bible study, that these verses, referencing the ones we're going to enter today, are the most important in the whole of Scripture, the whole of the Bible. Understand them and you will understand the whole Bible. Fail to comprehend their true meaning and you will be in darkness concerning most of Scripture. Boy, Barnhouse puts a pretty striking tell on this passage of Scripture, doesn't he? Leon Morris, a renowned New Testament scholar, put it this way. He says, Romans 3, 21 through 26 is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Romans 1:18 through 3:20 is thought of in terms of our need for righteousness, and Romans 3:21 through 26 is seen as God's provision of righteousness. So we've understood the need. Now we've got to comprehend the provision. He goes on, here Paul examines the doctrine of salvation from God's point of view. Man's salvation through God's provision of righteousness becomes here a secondary theme. The primary theme is the demonstration of God's righteousness. Through his provision of righteousness for sinners, God is in the spotlight, not men. I think we need to grab a hold of that. Have you ever noticed that your children always look at things from their perspective? Have you ever noticed that's not just true of children? Have you ever noticed that we do the very same thing? We look at things from our perspective. I'm not going to take the poll, but I guarantee you, if I polled you, that there are some in this room who think it's too cold, and there are some who think it's too hot. I doubt that there are many who think it's just right. I'm with the burning up crowd. But of course, it's 10 degrees hotter up here with those lights, at least 10 degrees hotter, so please understand. Dr. Alva McLean said this of this passage, this section is the very heart of the book of Romans. For this reason, all Christians ought to memorize Romans 3, 21 through 26. McLean goes on to say, and this isn't quoting him, this is paraphrasing him, he goes on to say, if you only give me 6 verses in all of God's word and take every other verse away from me, these are the 6 verses that I want. I looked at a message by a pastor, Keith Krell. The title caught me. He said, this section is the guts of the gospel. That's the title of his message on this section. In Romans 3:21, Paul makes a huge transitional move. The transition cannot be emphasized enough. The transition is marked by what some have described as dissecting words of contrast. The words translated in your English text, at least in my new King James that I'm reading out of today, Josh. I'm going to have to get Josh a tablet with all of the translations loaded on it so that he can just push it in whatever translation I'm using that day. Josh likes to be in the translation I'm in, and I'm never in the same one. All right, that's all right. The words here, translated in the New King James, "but now," are important ones. But now, if you want to impress somebody with a little Greek, it's just simply the words "nuni dei." But now. Someone once said that these words, "but now," "nuni dei," are God's roadblocks to man's journey to hell. All of humanity is on that journey. From the time they are born, they're heading that direction. And were it not for God, we would all be there. And righteously so. Gingrich, not the theologian, not Newt, at this point in his study of this section of Scripture writes this: "The trial is finished. We look for the judge to summon the executioner. But surprise, grace, mercy, the judge informs us that his son, Jesus, has already paid the penalty and that he, the judge, is willing to forgive us and to give us the gift of righteousness if we repent and believe on his son." But God. But now. Paul has several of these dramatic "but nows" in his epistles. If you go to Ephesians chapter 2, you'll find one there between verse 12 and 13. Paul said there, "Remember that you were at that time separate from God, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's pretty dramatic, "but now." Another one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Paul's "but now" in this particular section is no less dramatic. Before we go any further, let's read together this wonderful passage of God's Word. I'm beginning in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation," that's an interesting word, "by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Maybe you notice that phrase, the righteousness of God. Maybe you recall the phrase from earlier in this text. I know it's been a while since we've been in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, 18. But maybe you recall, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Maybe as you think about the correlation between this phrase, the righteousness of God, you will remember that immediately following verse 17, where it talks about the righteousness of God has been revealed, or the rightness of God has been revealed, you will also remember that immediately following that, the wrath of God has been revealed. That's verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And the conclusion that we get here, even as we approach this section, even in this section of hope in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is that there are none that are righteous. The revelation of God's righteousness revealed to humanity in that first opening lines of Paul's epistle to the Romans, it revealed a desperate state, a state where we are doomed because of sin. But this revelation of righteousness, of God's righteousness, is in striking contrast. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. The revelation of the righteousness of God here gives hope. The focus on God's character brings hope. In the midst of despair, God injects here his righteousness as a symbol of hope. This revelation of righteousness answers one of the most important questions we can address. How can a person be right with God? Pretty important question. How can a person be right with God? You know, there are people all over the world trying to answer that question. They might not understand that's the question they're trying to answer, but it's the question they are trying to answer. Undoubtedly, at this moment in time, there are people who believe that there are evil spirits. We've just heard from the Clancys. And to be right with God, they shared with us, many, even in their Christian churches, still believe in these fetishes where they have to wear certain things to protect them from these evil spirits. God is not enough. Their faith in God does not provide them with enough assurance that God is able to keep them safe from all harm. Or that if God wants them, we have those even in America that think if you wear the right clothing, you will be safe. Strange, but true. Undoubtedly, someplace in the world at this very moment, there is somebody who is trying to be right with whatever God there is out there, and they do it by cutting themselves and bleeding. In the Word of God, we have instances where people were trying to be right with some kind of God by throwing their babies into the fire. But this is an important question. As foolish as all of those things are, this is an important question. There is a one true God. And Paul has built a very sound argument that everybody is guilty and without hope. in and of themselves without hope, dead spiritually. We cannot revive ourselves. I have tried to draw this picture. If your heart was not beating, that's one of the definitions of death, right? And your lungs were not sucking in air and blowing out carbon monoxide. In oxygen, out carbon monoxide. Would you be able to revive yourself? You're laying flat cold on the ground. You physically could not. You know, I know that I've been trained for the Heimlich maneuver, right? And I know that there is a way. If you're choking and you're choking to death and nobody else is in the room, there is a way that you can give yourself the Heimlich by putting your hands here and falling on something sharp like the edge of a table or a countertop, thrusting your body. There is a sense in which you could save yourself. But if your heart's not breathing, or your heart's not breathing, yeah. If your lungs are not breathing and your heart is not beating, and you're laying flat, lifeless, cold on the ground, there is no way that you are going to give yourself CPR. And spiritually, that is the condition of mankind. We cannot save ourselves. It's a question that Job asked clear back in Job chapter 9. I think it's verse 2 where he says, "How can a man be righteous or right before God?" Interestingly enough, this passage provides some answers. This passage teaches us that righteousness is built upon the revelation of God's word. God's righteousness is revealed, it says here in this text, apart from the law. It is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has just made it abundantly clear. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, I think there's something that is important for us to grab a hold of here. Let me just read verse 21 straightforward so that you can grab it with me. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. What law are we talking about? I think it's pretty clear we're talking about the Jewish law, the Ten Commandments, all of the law. That doesn't save you. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The word "now" kind of indicates a time frame. So the question becomes then, if it is a time frame, it also could be a logical thing, a logical step. But if it is a time frame, does this mean that in the Old Testament, people were saved different ways than in the New Testament? But now, as opposed to back then, see what I mean? Time frame. But now, the righteousness of God is, apart from the law, is being revealed. Or is it a logical step? At this moment in time, the righteousness of God is being revealed. And it's being revealed without the law. It's being revealed apart from the law. I would submit to you that it is the second of these, not the first. Because the truth of the matter is, As you study out the Word of God, as you look into theology, you must come to this conclusion. Salvation is always by faith through Christ alone. It has never been any different, Old Testament or New Testament. Abraham was not saved differently than you or I, than you or me. He's saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And the question Paul will ask here in a little while is, when did he get that accredited to his account for righteousness? Was it before the law was given or after the law? And the answer is, it was before the law. The law does not save. The law only points out our sinfulness. There is a purpose for the law. May I submit to you that this passage, I think, almost could be misunderstood in the sense that there could appear to be a controversy even within itself. That doesn't happen very quickly in most of Scripture. But watch this. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Okay? The law isn't what is revealing God's righteousness at that moment in time. Are we all on that page? Now look at the very next phrase. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Well, what's being witnessed by the law and the prophets? It's not revealed by the law, but it is being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Let me quickly grab what this, I believe, is saying. We've already talked about the law can't save you. That's pretty clear in Scripture. But I think what Paul is doing here is pointing to the Word of God that they had at their disposal at that time, which was what? It wasn't the New Testament, it was the Old Testament law. It was the Old Testament prophets. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those things were referenced by the Jew as the law, those five books. That was a way that they talked about those five books. Those are the law. And everything else, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and on and on and on, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, that was considered the prophets. It was a way to divide the Old Testament Scripture, the law, and the prophets. So what I believe Paul is saying here is that the law doesn't save us. The codifying of what is right and wrong, do this, don't do that, that does not save us. Our ability to keep those things does not save us. But the Old Testament Scripture clearly communicates salvation by grace through faith in Christ. It witnesses to it. It testifies of it. How do I come to this conclusion? Well, when you go to the New Testament, to the point where Jesus is dead, buried, and raises again, and that very day that he is raised, he is on the road to Emmaus with those disciples who do not understand. They are grieving the loss of Christ, and he begins to open up the Old Testament Scripture to them, and he walks with them, and he starts from Genesis on through the whole books of the law. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? I have often wondered what it would be like for Jesus to explain the Old Testament Scripture to my ears in a way that I could understand and grab a hold of. And he does that with those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And the Word of God is very clear. He goes through and he teaches all the way through the Old Testament. I don't think that means he covered every chapter, every verse. He would still be, you know, teaching on that if that was the case. But he covered the high points throughout all of the Old Testament that pointed to the fact that there would be one who would come and would die on the cross, pay sin's penalty, and how faith plays a part in that. How can a person be right with God? I think Paul is telling us the only way we can be right with God is through the Word of God. I would submit and surrender to you that it is impossible for someone to come to know Christ without the Word of God. Think about that for a moment. They may not have much of the Word of God. They might not understand a lot of the Word of God. But it is impossible for you to come to a point of salvation if you do not understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that the only way that happens is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Where do you get that information from? That truth comes from the Word of God. The Word of God talks about itself as being alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. It talks about the fact that it will divide and conquer, that it will get to the very meat of the matter, the heart, very heart of the matter. Do not sell the Word of God short. So we ask this question, how can a man be righteous before God? Well, one of the ways that we know the Word of God teaches us is that we have to know and understand the Word of God. This is where we get our information from. It is impossible for us to have a right relationship with God apart from the Word of God. God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. It is being revealed here in this passage through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul has just made it abundantly clear. The law doesn't save. It just gives a knowledge of sin. Quite frankly, the law can't save anyone. It can't do it now in this, the church age, or what some would refer to as the church age. It couldn't save anyone in the Old Testament economy either. That is not to say that the righteousness of God isn't still revealed in the law and the prophets or in the Old Testament, because indeed the message of salvation is revealed there. Let's face it, as you go through the Old Testament, as we've been going through the Old Testament in our adult Sunday school class, the character of God is revealed there. The rightness of God, the righteousness of God, the standard of God, His love, His mercy, His grace, His wrath, His character are all revealed in the Old Testament. Correct? His plan of salvation is revealed in the Old Testament. Correct? I hope this little illustration makes some degree of sense. Illustrations have a way of falling apart if you take them all the way out, but I want to try to give you a picture of what I mean here. If you understand the law, that code of do's and don'ts that the laws we saw in the Old Testament, if you understand that law is a gauge, let's say a gas gauge, in the case of humanity, it is a gauge showing that our tanks are empty. It teaches us. That's what a gas gauge does, right? It teaches us where our gas is. Mine usually reads E. It teaches us, the law teaches us that we are empty. Some may attempt to take some other type of fuel or fluid, let's say some other type of fluid like water. If you put water in your gas tank, will the gauge, read full. It will read full, but I assure you, your car will not go. If you take orange juice and fill up your tank with orange juice, it will read full, but alas, your car will not go. Maybe we need something different. How about Karo syrup? If you fill your car with Karo syrup, the gas gauge will read full, but you will soon realize that you are in a worse state than when you had an empty tank. The expense has gone up astronomically. Right? All the gas lines have to be pulled. The gas tank has to be taken and either thrown away. Probably the easiest way is to throw that one away and get a new gas tank. You probably, if you've tried to run it on any one of those three illustrations, will have to replace your engine. You might as well give up. And that is the state if you are trying to save yourself by doing the law. That is exactly what attempting to live to the letter of the law did on the Jews apart from faith. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The truth of the matter is you cannot be right with God apart from the Word of God. That's part of the answer that Paul gives us. Second, to be right with God, you must understand that the righteousness of God is made possible only by something called faith. Look at verse 22 through 24. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is not a faith we can manufacture. Faith simply is to believe, right? That would be a definition that we could work with. But it is not a faith that we can manufacture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through what? Faith. Through faith, and that not of yourself. What not of yourself? The ability to believe. Faith. We are saved with an ability to believe that doesn't come from us. We're dead. We're laying cold. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift. Both grace and faith are a gift that come from God. We talked a little bit about grace in our adult Sunday school class. God's unmerited favor was the definition that our esteemed Sunday school teacher gave us from R.C. Sproul, quoting R.C. Sproul. The ability to believe comes from God. Understand that? Unless God granted it to us, we could not. There's a lot of people who get into this choice stuff. But let's just face it. We all have to come to this. We will not make a choice if we are left to ourselves. I think the Bible holds us responsible. I think the Bible makes us accountable. I think we do have to make choices. I think the Word of God is clear about that. But the other side of that is, as you look at this, you must understand that that ability to believe comes from God Himself. Paul makes it clear, the object of our faith must be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are trusting in your heritage, your family, well, my daddy was a Christian. My daddy was a pastor. I'm a Jew. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day. If you're trusting in any of that line of thinking, you're in trouble. Right? You kids that were, by God's grace, born into a Christian family, you do understand that the salvation that your mom and dad profess and live out before you is not yours. You kids do understand that you must face a holy and righteous God, and that you must put your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you. Do you understand that, right? Mommy and Daddy can't save you. Though many of us mommy and daddies wish we could. If it were in our powers, we're kind of like the Apostle Paul when he talked about his countrymen, the Jews. He even went so far as to say, if it were possible for me to lose my salvation so that all the other Jews would be saved, that's what I would do. If you are trusting in your money, or in how much money you give to God, or how much money you give to the church, that won't make you right with God. You might as well keep your money if that's where your faith lies. If you just ignore all the questions of spiritual nature or even outright reject the existence of God, that doesn't change your standing before God. Just because you ignore Him doesn't mean He's not there. Just because you ignore Him or disbelieve Him or try to avoid Him doesn't mean you aren't going to be held accountable. The Word of God is very clear. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that doesn't mean everyone will be saved. It means everybody will recognize who Jesus at some point in eternity. Everyone will recognize who Jesus is. If you have a list of do's and don'ts that you have compiled or have been compiled for you and are attempting to keep, that won't make you right with God. They might be good things to do. They might be even things that you are instructed in the Word of God to do. If you are trusting in your church, you're in trouble. I'm always a little... I've heard people... In fact, when I was a lot younger, I did it myself. But I've heard people, when somebody questions what they believe, say something like this. Maybe you've said this. Maybe you've used this line. It always scares me a little bit. Well, my church says... No... Or if you're trusting in your pastor, boy, are you in trouble. But my pastor says, no, the Word of God. What does the Word of God say? We come back to that, right? What does the Word of God say? If you're trusting in your church, if you're trusting in what you know, if you're trusting in what your pastor knows, you're in trouble. Your faith must be in what Jesus, who Jesus Christ is, and what Jesus Christ did for you alone. You must believe in who He is, that He is God who took upon himself flesh. He came as a human. He died in your place. He paid sin's penalty. You must have faith. To be right with God, you must have faith. To be right with God, as we learned in our adult Sunday school class, you must grab a hold of grace. Righteousness is granted by grace. Being justified, as it's talked about here, look at this. Let's go back to the text. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24, being justified freely by grace. What is the term justified? Being justified freely. Some have suggested that justification is forgiveness. I will say that's a part of it, but it's not solely forgiveness. Being justified is more than forgiveness. Forgiveness is involved, but it's more than forgiveness. Justification, some have suggested, is pardon. That's part of it. You've done something wrong and you've been pardoned from it. That is part of it. But the reality is that pardon simply looks backwards. If the President of the United States pardons someone, those of you who are old enough, remember that Gerald Ford pardoned Richard Nixon. He was guilty of crimes, even as a president. And Gerald Ford pardoned him. It means the law was not held against him. He was pardoned. It looked back on what he did. It looked back on his record. It looked back on his intent. It looked back on connection with... and he pardoned. Right? Pardon looks backwards. But the interesting thing about what Jesus Christ did is when he went to the cross, at the moment in time in history that he went to the cross, the scripture indicates it was the perfect time in history, he paid for the sins of the world, past, pardon, present, at the time he was alive, and future. All sins were paid for on the cross, once and for all. Justification is not a returning to innocence, as I pointed out last week. Sunday school teachers of young kids like to say to kids, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. That's not justification. That's a return to innocence, and it doesn't happen. Justification is a legal term. It's important to understand that justification is not a progression. It is a point, not a progression. I am not more justified today than I was yesterday. If I have put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I am 100% justified. So what is justification? Justification is a legal term saying you are declared righteous and that the law has nothing more to say to you about your condition. I'm declared righteous. The penalty has been paid. The price has been paid. Jesus Christ himself paid that penalty for me. And if it was not paid, God would not be true to his character. Some have asked, why can't God just overlook sin? Why doesn't he just let us sin and forgive us? The whole of Scripture teaches that God is holy, that He is right, that He always does what is right. He never does what is wrong. He has standards, and He Himself lives by those standards. Does God ever lie? Not according to Scripture, does He? He never lies. He has never lied throughout all of eternity, nor will He lie throughout all of eternity. But Satan, the father of lies, is masterful at telling lies. I don't have the time to develop this further, but we have to grab a hold of grace. To be right with God, to have a right standing with God, we have to understand that He has given us unmerited, undeserved favor. Being right with God is, in other words, accomplished through Christ's redemption. We talked a little bit about that term, being redeemed, being bought back. Jesus Christ Himself is the payment for the wages of sin. Christ died, as is brought out in this text, as the atoning sacrifice. He died to pay the price that must be paid. He died, as Paul uses a word here, helestrion in the Greek. That doesn't mean a whole lot to you, does it? You Greek scholars, helestrion, remember that in your vocabulary? Me either. I had to write it out so I could remember it. Helestrion. It is translated in the New King James as the word propitiation. Oh, that's so much more helpful, isn't it? Propitiation. I'm guessing that doesn't help you a whole lot either, but the word carries the idea of this, and this will make sense to you. Satisfaction. Is that a little more helpful to you? Let me go a little further. Appeasement. To appease. And to render favorable. Now is it beginning to make sense? Propitiation. He is our propitiation. He has rendered us before God appeased. He has appeased God's wrath on our behalf. And He has rendered us favorable before God, or we have been reconciled to God. See, in our sinfulness, we're at odds with God, aren't we? In our sinfulness, we're at war with God. Let me close with a few lines, one of which comes from the hymn Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady's Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to Thee for dress, helpless look to Thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I what? Or I die. Margaret Clarkson, in a poem titled, We Come, O Christ, to You, says this: You are the way to God. Speaking of Jesus, You are the way to God. Your blood, our ransom paid. In You we face our Judge and Maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Your love has met Your law's demand. I love that line. Your love has met your law's demands. How is one right with God? Maybe more pointedly, the question should be, are you right with God? Have you heard his word that you are a sinner? That you are at odds with God? Have you understood that Jesus died in your place to pay the penalty for your sin? Do you understand that in his grace and in his mercy, he wishes to give you unmerited favor by placing his righteousness on your account while he takes your sinfulness on himself?